works and talking about last week the gospel harvest. I want to talk about the actual labor of the harvest this week. And if you're able to, let's all stand together out of respect for God's word, please. John chapter 4, verse 27. Now, in case you're not aware of or familiar with the context, John chapter 4 is where Jesus has now come into a certain Samaritan village, and he's weary of his journey, proving that he was all man. As he sat by the well of Jacob, the Bible tells us that there was a certain Samaritan woman that came to the well, and they had an exchange. And basically, at the end of the exchange, we find her saying this to Jesus in verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah, that the anointed one, that is who Christ is, cometh, which is called Christ. Now, Jesus had not revealed to her at one time who he was, but was trying to lead her to understanding who he was. And so she says to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, that is the anointed one. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now notice, Jesus in verse 26 saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Okay? Now the context for our story then is right following that statement. This lady is told face to face with the Lord Jesus that he is actually the Christ. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or, why talkest thou with her? So they didn't speak to her or Jesus. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him, that is Jesus. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God this morning, and I pray as we open it that you'd please grant us wisdom. I pray that you would help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, cleansed from any sin. Lord, that I may have the privilege of being filled with your Holy Spirit, that I could be used as your messenger today. I long to be your mouthpiece, and I pray that you would preach through me your message that you have for your people. Lord, the Bible tells us that your sheep hear your voice. I pray today that everyone in here, under the sound of my voice, is saved, and that they would hear what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. Lord, in the likely event that there is one here that is unsaved, I pray that they would hear your call, and I pray they would answer, and today would be saved. Pray that they would have that assurance that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that their sins are forgiven, that they have a reservation waiting for them in heaven, and they have that hope. I pray to be used. I pray you'd help us to be willing also to be used as we leave here. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As I read through the Bible, as I read through the Bible this week, I was overwhelmed by an obvious truth about our Heavenly Father, about God. And that is that He is genuinely interested in all people. Throughout the beginning of time, since His creation, God has been interested in people. He is not disinterested, as some would believe, that God simply wound up the universe and through evolution it exploded and He's just sitting up there in heaven watching it all fall apart. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who created us. His interest in you goes much farther than that. God desires to be more to all of us than just an acquaintance. Many of us would remember someone perhaps from college or someone perhaps that used to live in a neighborhood and we're familiar maybe with their face, but we don't really know who they are. And you wave at them every once in a while, but you don't know anything about them. God does not want to be that guy. He does not want to be just an acquaintance. His desire and interest in you goes far beyond that you just say, oh, well, I believe that there is a God up there, and that, you know, I don't want to name him. I don't really know him personally, but I do believe that he's there. He doesn't want to be that God. He wants to be the God that he is. What he wants is to know you personally. He wants to dwell in you. He wants to dwell with you forever. He wants to save your soul. He wants to become your heavenly Father. He wants to help you when you need help. He wants to comfort you when you need comfort. He wants to bring you to heaven. He wants to encourage you when you're down. He wants to make your life a life abundantly full of glory and of joy unspeakable, according to Scripture. He wants to know you because he understands that if you were to actually take the time to know him, that you would tell someone else about his love for them. From his own words, we learn that the only way anyone can ever know God is through Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In fact, the chapter before, Jesus went on to say himself, he saith unto him, "I am the way." The way to what? The way to God. The way to know God. "I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You may say from another religion standpoint, well, that's pretty arrogant. No, it's just truth. Jesus was finished talking to the Samaritan woman and came to understand and believe that she came to understand and believe that Jesus was actually the Savior. So what happened? She took off. The Bible says, "And upon this came the disciples." And what happened? She left. She took off and told everyone she could find. Listen, including the men of the city with whom she was immoral. It's interesting to me that this woman who had such a reviling testimony and reputation, the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, said that she went to the men and said, "Come and meet a man like no other man I've ever met. He told me everything I've ever done in my life." As they were coming out, Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about entering into, listen, the labor of others. Who was doing the laboring? She was. She got saved. She met Jesus face to face. And the Bible says she left her water pot. Remember, that's not normal. She went out to go get the water. She needs the water. But she realized there was something else that was more important. She realized that there was a bunch of men that needed to meet Jesus, especially the ones with whom she had had illicit relationships with. And as she went, she expressed all that she found out about Jesus. And as she labored, immediately, without even believing, they took off and ran to Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, listen, I want you to get in on this." He says, "I want you to lift up your eyes, for you say there are yet 4 months and then come of the harvest. I'm saying the harvest is white already and ready for the picking. And I want you to get in on it. I want you to labor where you've not labored. You've not said one thing to these people. You won't even talk to them. They're Samaritans." Remember, the Bible says they marveled that he spoke to her. Why? Because the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're not full-blood Jews. They believe in a Messiah, but they're not allowed to go to Jerusalem. They have to worship up on the mount. And God says, "Hey, I want you to labor in a place where you've not even labored yet." Interesting. Last week, we learned about Jesus' prayer request for laborers. We see here again that he mentions the labor of the harvest. And last week, there were many people that said they were willing to be a laborer for the gospel harvest. You raised your hand and you said, "God has put someone on my heart. They need Jesus Christ as their Savior. They need to be saved. I want to volunteer. I want to be a laborer in God's harvest field. I want to be used. I want God to know right here before everybody that I want to labor for his sake." That's what you said, many of you. As I was praying about the conclusion of that message last week, this passage came to my heart. And this week, as I was looking back on my journey as a Christian, I remember how terrified I was about the haunting prospect of talking to someone about Jesus. I remember how fearful, I remember how ignorant I was. And I thought, man, what if they ask me this question? I'm not going to know what the answer is. And I've never talked to anybody before. I remember all of that. And I remember when I first told someone about Jesus Christ. And how they never got saved. And I remember all of the people who I've had the privilege to tell, some taking Jesus as their Savior, others, really most, saying, no, thank you. Could I just say this? It's a labor. Oh, it's not easy. You've got to put your hand to the plow and not look back. That's what Jesus prayed for. I want laborers. He didn't say, I need entertainers. He didn't say, I need politicians. I'm looking for librarians. I'm looking for custodians. And that's not what he said. I'm looking for laborers. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And here is a prime example of what he was speaking of. Jesus meets this lady and confesses to her, hey, listen, what you really need is a drink of everlasting water. And she says, hey, look, you know, I know Jews believe that salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus said, you're right. She goes, yeah, we know that Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. And he just says, hey, look, the person you're talking to, I am he. It changed everything for her. It changed everything for her so much to the point that regardless of how difficult it must have been for her to look at the men of the city in the face, she did it anyway. That's unbelievable to me. People have said to me over the years, it's so hard and I'm shy and I don't know what the answers are. And do you think that she probably didn't know much except what she knew? But you don't understand my neighbors. I mean, if my friends, if I went to the people who know my past, I mean, how can I witness to the people who knew the way I used to be? How could I possibly do that? Ask her. You probably don't have that reputation. And she somehow got over her fear. And it's amazing what the Bible says about the results. It's unbelievable. Now, I want you to take your notes this morning, and I want you to consider three fundamental elements to laboring for the harvest of souls. It's a labor. Jesus said it was. I'm looking for laborers. I'm praying for the laborers. I'm asking you to pray for laborers, but don't pray for someone else to be a laborer. You be one, he says to the very people that he made the prayer request. Now, I want you to enter in. What he's saying is, I want you to be a laborer. This is the church in its infancy. I want you, in your ignorant faith, to enter into this labor fields that you've never labored in yet. This lady has given them the hope that Messiah is here, and now they're all out here. I need personal workers. I want you to enter into their labor. So I want you to see, first of all, the motive of our labor. What in the world would possibly possess somebody to tell someone else about Jesus Christ, much less people who know you? Much less people who know how you used to speak or how you perhaps still do speak. People who know you or don't know you. The Lord is not asking people but for any kind of other people except for laborers. He's seeking for someone, listen, with the right motive. Someone who will stick with it and be committed. Listen, if we do not possess the right motive for entering into the labor, we will never continue in the labor. If we don't go into it with the right motive, friend, you will never stay with it for the wrong one. You'll never happen. I have a lot of people over the years get worked up. Yeah, I want to go soul winning. I want to take tracts. I want to witness to people. And because they didn't enter into it with the right motive, they stopped. And I want you to understand something. For every one person or two people that get saved, there is a chain connected to a whole lot of other people that need to be saved. And I'm just wondering how many of those people will never make it to glory because of a wrong motive or because of us not willing to enter into their labors. I want you to understand what the right motive is. What is the right motive? Well, it's not popularity. You don't tell someone about Jesus because you want to make it on the face of Time magazine. You don't tell someone about Jesus because you want to end up on the front page of a newspaper and, wow, this is the guy that, you know, he's winning the Nobel Peace Prize because he's trying to tell everybody on the planet about Jesus. No, the right motive is not notoriety. Well, I just want people to talk about me. I want people to see the soul-winning notches in my belt. That's not why anyone decides to tell anybody about Jesus Christ. It's not for gain. It's certainly not for gain of friends. Certainly it's not for financial gain. You don't put on your resume, soul winner, and they go, oh, snap, I'm going to double your salary just because you can tell someone at work. I've never had that on a resume. Have you ever seen that, Bob? He's a soul winner. Now, what exactly does that mean, soul winner? I don't even know what it means. I'm just going to pay you more. No one's ever done that. You don't get it for gain. That's not the right motive. What's the right motive? Can I just suggest letter A, when you look into the Bible, you find, first of all, the love of Jesus Christ is the motive. The prime motive for the Apostle Paul, he said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And I love these two verses. Watch this. For the love of Jesus Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that those which should be saved, that they should, the ones that come to the Anointed One, watch, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know what happened? The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that he was the chiefest of sinners and he didn't deserve to go to heaven. And he just knew that if Jesus died for him, then he really died for everybody else. And somebody needed to tell him. He never got over the fact that Jesus loves even me. I tell you this, as John said, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And every time I read this in 1 John, I say it this way. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, in my own addition, of all people, should be called the sons of God. That we, of all people, should become the sons of God. Paul knew that, and he said, listen, this word constrained means that I've been taken captive, I've been compelled, I've been held hostage by the fact that God loved me. That makes me a debtor to every human being that I meet. That means that I love Jesus so much that my life is not my own. I'm going to tell it like this woman, even in the face of people that would scoff, even in the face of people who knew me and the way that I was and to their knowledge currently am. But I'll do it because Jesus loved me. Jesus knew this woman's reputation, and he didn't say, well, because I know the way that you're living, I'm not going to tell you who I really am. Because I know the kind of woman you are, he did not deem her unworthy of salvation. He didn't. By the way, Jesus didn't do that to the maniac of Gadara. He didn't say, hey, disciples, go tell him. If he's not putting his clothes on, I'm not going to tell him who I am. He didn't do that. No. You see, Jesus is no respecter of persons, and he understands what we need to understand, and that is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no shortage of sinners in the world. Jesus said, hey, I want to give you the reason. What's the prime motive? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's the prime motive. About Paul's motivation, I read a lot of Oswald Chambers. About Paul's motivation in this phrase, constraineth, and I've been made all things to all men. Oswald Chambers said this in a commentary, and it's too good to paraphrase, and I quote, Paul is saying, so long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he does. The mainspring of Paul's service, Oswald said, is not love for men, but love for Jesus Christ. If we're devoted to the cause of humanity, he said, we shall soon be crushed and brokenhearted, for we shall often meet with more ingratitude from men than we would from a dog. But if our motive is to love God, no ingratitude can hinder us from serving our fellow man with the gospel. If my love is Jesus, I really don't care what people say. And that's what she did. She took the message that he was the one, and she knew it in her heart. See, how do you know that? If you were her, you wouldn't have been telling anybody else if you didn't believe it in your heart. She apparently was so convinced, the Bible says, that the entire men of the city came out to see Jesus. What's the prime motive? The motive for our labor? Well, our love for Jesus Christ. What's a secondary motive? Our hope for other people. Look, her prime motive was the fact that she met Jesus and that Jesus loved her unconditionally. Her secondary motive was the people that I've sinned with are dying and they're on their way to hell. They deserve a chance also. And so she ran. Maniac Gadara was clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. He wanted to go with Jesus so bad. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go home and tell your friends and family what I have done unto thee. And he did. Why? He wanted them to be saved. Yeah, sure, he was doing it out of love and obedience to Jesus. But don't you think that somebody who found Jesus and gave his life for them, don't you think that somebody that would change a life so drastically to be a harlot and then to go to give hope for other men, don't you think that that's something incredible? She could have said, no, I found him. I'm following Jesus. They can all go to hell for all I care for the way they've treated me. She didn't. She said, no. If God saved me, he can save every one of them. And so she went and she told him. Our secondary motive. You see, there are some people who have a love for animals. Some animals I don't understand why anybody would love. You can probably guess where I'm going. I was told this morning that I didn't see this. This is secondhand, so if you want information, don't ask me. Google it. I was told that this man went out to his car and his feline was in the car and dead. Oh, that's so terrible. I'm over it. Watch. The people who found out that his car was actually, or that his cat was in the car and died, they quickly assumed that he was responsible for a bunch of cats' deaths in the neighborhood. And so the owners of these cats and others decided to picket and protest and march. And they said that he deserves to go to prison because of his murdering of these cats. I mean, just absolutely up in arms because of a cat. And they were serious, were they not, Tony? Sharon, is that what you said? There's your source right there. So if it's wrong, blame them. Some people have a love for those animals. They really do, especially stray ones. They see one gimping along. Oh, can't we feed it? No, honey, you don't need to feed it. Yeah, but no one else is going to. Okay. They see, you know, you have like 15 cats laying all over the place because you just can't say no to a stray. Kids said they're helpless. They don't know where they're going. Who's going to feed them if we don't? Hopefully no one. That's why we have such a cat population. Didn't you ever hear Bob Barker when he signed off the Price is Right? Have your pets spayed and neutered. That's what he said all the time. Why? Because we have too many. There's cats running around everywhere. We don't need any more cats. People are so tender-hearted toward animals that are wounded and needy. But they will look a person straight in the face, knowing that they're on their way to a crisis hell. Never say one word. Where are the Christians that are protesting hell? Where are the Christians who will stand up for Jesus? Oh, we stand up for cats. We stand up for vegetables. We stand up for the green. We want the earth to be saved. We want all these other things. We stand up for conservatism or liberalism. We stand up for all kinds of movements. Where are God's people who will stand not only on the Lord's side, but for the Lord's cross? Where are God's people who want to enter into the labor for the sake of others? Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What possesses a man to be stoned to death at Lystra and raised up the next day to go to Thyatira and preach? What possesses a man to be beaten and left for dead and striped and shipwrecked and fastings often a day in the night in the deep? What possesses a man? His love for Christ and his hope for other people. What possesses a family to sell everything that they have and move their family all the way to the northeast corner of Nicaragua? Their love for Jesus Christ and their hope for other people. What possesses any man or woman to do that? The same that possesses a man and woman that'll go across the street. Or that will talk to their loved one for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. It's the same. The love for Jesus and a hope for others. The motive for our labor, I think, is quite obvious. Secondly, I want you to see the labor of the Lord's harvest. The labor of the Lord's harvest. Verses 36, the Bible says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth," both, "he that," notice, "soweth and reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true, "One soweth and another reapeth." I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, I think we have on the screen, we're going to show 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we have that? Okay. This is going to help us understand not just what Jesus is saying, but what is the actual labor. Notice what the Bible says. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Watch this. I have, what's the next word? I have what? I've planted. Apollos did what?
Water.
He did what?
Water.
So we have planting and watering, right? And then it says, "But God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own" what? Labor. And here's the great part. "For we are laborers together with God." Can we read that last line together? Ready? Begin. "For we are
laborers together with God."
Can we say it again? "For we are
laborers together with God."
Good. If we're laboring, if we're planting, if we're watering. You see, it's not about the planting. It's not about the watering. It's about God giving the increase, but it requires laborers. And God says, when you enter into my labor, you're laboring with me. When you think of laboring in the field for a harvest, there are several things that come to play. Planting the seed, watering the seed, and then waiting for life. And that's the slow part. It's planting and watering, and then watering, and then waiting, and then watering and waiting. Did you know, to plant the seed, we talked about this several weeks ago, the seed is the Word of God. You can't do anything about the soil, friend, whether the ground of your friend's heart is soft or hard. You can't do anything about it. But here's what you can do something about. You can sow seed. If you want to pick fruit, see, Sumner Wimp used to say, you got to plant seed. You got to plant it. You say, well, what if they don't listen? That's not your obligation. Your obligation is to plant. If you've decided to be a laborer, just throw seed. Just throw it everywhere. Give it to the person at the gas station. Give it to someone that wants gas. Give it to someone walking across the parking lot. Give it to the attendant. Give it to your neighbor. Give it out everywhere you go. You never know where God is laboring. You just never know. And so he said, look, some of you need to be the one that plants the seed. You could do it with a gospel tract. You could do it with a word of encouragement. You could invite someone to church. That's all planting seed. Or you could be the one that waters. You say, how do you water? I'm glad you asked. Or as Dave said, since you brought it up, you water by the way you live. You water by the way you pray. So that once the seed is there, now people are going, hey, that guy that gave me the seed, he looks like this has already taken root and grown up in his life. The way that you live waters the ground where the seed is. The way that you pray waters the ground. How many in this room, perhaps, don't raise your hands, have planted the seed in your loved ones, in your own family, and you begged God for their soul, and you waited, and you prayed, and you waited, and you prayed, and you waited, and you prayed, and then one day God gave the increase. You know, to wait requires perseverance. You may have someone that immediately is coming to your mind and you're saying, God, I want my son, I want my daughter, I want my aunt, I want my cousin, I want my sister, I want my mom, I want my own father to be saved. And the seed has been planted and you've not been watering. Either you've not been praying or you've not been living the gospel before them. That makes a difference. See, how do you know that? At midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. There was a great earthquake. The man that was responsible for all that were in there knew immediately, all these doors are open, they're all gone, I'm going to die. So he was going to thrust himself with a sword. The Bible says that from the place in the cell, Paul cried out and said, don't do this to yourself, we are all here. Now, Everything makes sense. The seed that was planted by what they were sowing, by singing praises unto God that entire time, now was beginning to be watered. Wait a minute. They had a chance to go and they didn't go? Nobody does that. Every criminal mind I know would have sought freedom for what it was and took off. Something's different about these people. So what did he do? He went in. The Bible says he fell before them and said, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" What happened? God gave the increase. What happened? They planted, they watered, and they waited, and God picked the fruit. You see, there's a lot that goes into the field and labor, and because the labor that God is speaking of here concerns people, he highlights several things. I'm going to hasten. First of all, he wants you to know that your labor is with him. It's with him. Any person who decides to enter into God's labor force has decided to yoke up with God himself. Whatever God's interested in becomes their interest. Wherever he leads, they go. They've joined in the cause that is greater than themselves, and it is so great that it requires you to labor with God. It requires it. It's so great. By the way, God's not your standard coworker.
Amen.
How many of you work with... Don't raise your hand. How many of you work with someone who perhaps you were be okay if you never work with them ever again? Don't raise your hand. I'm not looking. Don't raise your hand. Some of them may be in this room and you don't want them to know. Look, we all have worked with people, present or past, and probably even in the future, with people we don't get along with, philosophically we don't get along with. They say things to get on your nerves. They bite their nails. They flick them over on your desk. They do all kinds of stuff that, you know, who knows, all the different kinds of stuff that they do, right? Stuff that just gets on your nerves. Watch this. God's not that guy. God is the perfect person to labor with. His motives are pure. He wants to save souls. Do you? Because your labor is with him when you decide to go into the labor field. Your labor is with God. Secondly, your labor is with others. For we are laborers together. Did you ever know somebody that didn't play well with others? Anybody ever know? Somebody said, that kid, or you grew up with somebody, or maybe you were that guy. I don't play well with others. Maybe that was you. Just raise your hand. Or you didn't. You used to not. Come on. Like three of us. We're going to have a support group, Jan, me and you, right after church. I was that guy. I was forever told in my progress report to my parents, doesn't get along well with others. And I know that's hard to believe for many of you. Doesn't get along well with others. Doesn't play well with others. Doesn't share. And I have inherited 5 cursed children with the same characteristic trait. They just hate to share. And I see other kids, they're willingly, oh, here, play with this. And I'm going, that's not even real. What, did you give them a drug or something? No, kids. Here, just take all my toys and ruin them. Let me hit it. I was forever. I'd hated to share. I didn't get along well with others. Here's why. Because I was selfish. People who are selfish don't get along well with others. They don't play well with others. So why is my kid always in trouble? Well, probably because he doesn't play well with others, because he wants people to play the way he wants to play. He wants the attention. I was that guy. I was selfish. I had my own agenda, my own way of doing things, my own purpose. You know what makes laboring in the harvest fields with others so great is when you and I enter into the harvest field for souls, our purpose is not ours. It's not our own. It's not a selfish purpose. We're not self-motivated. We're to be Savior motivated. Christians can enter into the labor of another because it's not about which one plants. It's not about which one got the seed out or how many seeds. It's not about which one gets to water the soul or which one gets the closest or which one's besties or which one gets to go to lunch the most. It's about which one gets the harvest. It's about God. It's about him. I love this old song. It's about him reaching into the bowels of hell and taking out a soul and locking the keys and throwing them away. That's what it's all about. It's about that soul and laboring with God for one soul that repenteth. It's about God getting the increase. Your labor is with others. Thirdly, your labor is not in vain. We learned that a couple weeks ago. For every slam door, for every time I've been told, not now, it's not for me, I'm okay. I have no need of that. I'm not interested. I have all I need. I love to go to the doors and see we have a vacuum. We gave at the office. We found Jesus. No, really. You know, they don't want anybody to knock their door. They're trying to deter us from getting to them because they think that everybody knocks on the door. They've done it all. They don't need to talk to anybody. Please leave us alone. For every time I've talked to somebody like that, I remember that what I'm doing is not in vain. Because it's not about whether they like me. It's not about whether they accept me. It's not about whether they agree with me. It's about what I'm doing for the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As I look at this auditorium and see the faces of people I personally led to the Savior, I'm reminded that telling people about Christ is not in vain. It's the best thing ever. It's the greatest purpose to live for. It's a labor that lasts, especially when you have the right motive. Oh, you won't stay in it very long if you're not motivated by your love for Christ and your hope for others. In fact, it will last a little while, and pretty soon the muster or the luster will fade away and it won't be as shiny as it once was as a new toy. And then there'll be no labor pretty soon. The motive for our labor for the Lord's harvest in and of itself. And I want you to see, thirdly, what makes it all worth it. It's the joy of the harvest. The joy of the harvest. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. By the way, that was our shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is an amazing joy when a person gets saved. Some of you know that. When a soul is reaped in the harvest, when God gives an increase to his kingdom, there's a joy that takes place. If you've ever had the privilege of showing someone how to be saved and then being present when they genuinely took Jesus to be their Savior, it's special. There is a joy unspeakable and beyond glory that you cannot replicate anywhere else in the world. You can't do it. I'll tell you what the joy is. First of all, it's the joy of reconciliation to God. The joy of reconciliation to God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, I want you to turn there, he tells us about this joy. And as I was looking for this correlation here with joy and salvation, God brought me to this passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. When someone gets everything right with God, it's amazing to witness. It is a joy that goes beyond any happiness that this earth has. And it's spoken of here in Romans 5, and I want you to see it. The Bible says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were, notice, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also, notice, joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all of sin. God correlates salvation and reconciliation of a fallen man with his Creator, who makes him now his Redeemer, with joy. I am joyful because of what God has done. Every single time I'm with somebody and they get saved, it is so wonderful to see them so happy in Jesus. It's wonderful. They've made things right. You know how, probably only a couple of you know this, you've ever gotten in a disagreement with somebody in here? Falling out maybe, whatever you want to call it. You've had some words that you probably shouldn't have shared, or an opposite opinion that was threatening to one of the party, and the next thing you know, you got into it, and you're like, oh snap, now I got to make things right. And you go, no, I'm going to let her. Or, I'm going to let him. And you go a little while, and some of the things get said, and it just gets worse and worse, and the bonfire builds and builds and builds, and finally, when it's all over, and someone decides to humble themselves, and then both of you decide, you know what, this is foolish, and this is not God-honoring, and We need to make things right with each other. Isn't it just an unbelievable peace? It kind of makes you happy. I mean, it really is. It's a joy to make things right. How much more is it joyful to make things right with the Almighty God? We have, the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1, peace with God. I am no longer accountable for my sin. Jesus nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way. The joy of reconciliation to God. The Bible says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Let me ask you a question. Are you joyful this morning because you're saved? Because it is supposed to be a joyful occasion. Reconciliation to God. Secondly, there's a joy of a reservation with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Every year when I was growing up, my parents would take me to northern Sierra Nevadas, and my dad actually believed that 55 was the maximum speed limit. And if you have ever driven 55 miles an hour for any length of time on a road that's out in the middle of nowhere for 55 miles an hour, you can go crazy. It's an undertaking to go. It's worse to be behind somebody that's only going 55 miles an hour. And you guys know how monotonous that is. And we were all shouting, hallelujah, thine the glory, when they raised the speed limit to 65. And then when they raised it on the Indianapolis Interstate 5, when they went to 70, it was wonderful. We were like, hallelujah, that means I can go 71, 72, 73, 74. About 76-ish, 77, and they won't pull me over, right? We were all shouting hallelujah when that happened. My dad was, if it says 55, I'm doing 55. He'd set that old Chevy Silverado with 3/4 ton with a 1-ton suspension, 454 in it. That was the real engines back in the day when I wasn't saved. And he put it on 55, and we pulled that trailer up, and people would go bananas behind him. He had the windows down, didn't believe in running the air conditioner. It'll be okay. We need the windows down. I was like, Dad, I'm dying here. It's okay. Driving down the road. We're driving down the road, and some guy in some big old four-wheel drive with a trailer or not, he had a bunch of toys and all kind of stuff, I would look in my rearview mirror, because I'd see my dad look in the mirror, and the line of cars is just going down 395 and 395. Just going down, listening to his country music. And the next thing you know, one of them would get enough space, and he'd go around. And my dad would always say, go ahead, drive like a maniac, I've got mine. And I would go. The next thing you know, I've got mine! He'd yell out the window, and I'd be like, is my dad losing it? What is this problem? 55 miles an hour. He'd say things to me like, see that? They're all trying to beat each other up to the campground, and they're trying to beat us there so that they can get a spot. And I still didn't understand. I was too young. So he'd drive, another one, whoa! Finally, some of them would do flavorful hand gestures out their windows and things like that. And he would yell, ha, 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 I got mine. I didn't know. I had no clue. Finally, one day I said, Dad, you got what? They're blowing us off the road. They're catching every fish in the lake. What is the deal? And he would say, listen, I already have my reservation, so it doesn't matter how fast I drive. And I would go, my dad is so smart. He said, they can drive like a maniac. They can do all kinds of stuff. I don't have to be in a hurry. I've got my reservation. Do you know when you get saved, you've got yours? You can look at everybody else miserable in this world and say, I've got mine! That lady in Samaritan, she could have looked back at the thing. She could have kept her water pot with Jesus and said, I've got mine! Not you! But she didn't. She said, I want you to have one. Even though you've treated me wrong, even though all of you have talked about me at one time or another, I want you to have your own reservation. And she pulled over long enough to give him one. There's joy in the reservation, there's a quiet and a grateful confidence in the heart of someone who has been born again. They're not worried about their circumstances because they've got their place reserved. By the way, having hope changes that outlook. That's why Paul and Silas could sing praises at midnight. By the way, he wants to hear you sing. Let me give you thirdly. There's the joy of a refashioned life. The joy of a refashioned life. It's right here in our text. If you go back to John chapter 4, if you read through this passage of Scripture, you understand that this woman underwent something, and it was really amazing. If you look at verse 39, then after she went and told all the men of the city, the Bible says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because this saying, because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Her life was changed, and it led to other people's lives being changed. That's why John said, I have no greater joy than to see or hear that my children walk in truth. You were born an enemy of God. Do you realize that? Lost and dead in your sin. Jesus died for that sin because the wages of sin is death. He offers the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible says, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. Whosoever therefore shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a changed life. When I'm actually telling people, I can say it and live it at the same time, and it makes the world a difference. The joy of a refashioned life. The privilege of sticking around long enough is to watch lives changed in a ministry. It's to watch people get saved, get baptized, go through discipleship, and start talking to other people about what Jesus did for them. When's the last time you actually spoke of Christ? When's the last time you entered into someone else's labor? Several years ago, in an interview during his battle with cancer, theologian Francis Schaeffer said, and I quote, the only way to be foolishly happy in this world is to be young enough, well enough, and have enough money, and not to give a care about other people. But as soon as you don't have any of the first three, or if you have compassion for the weeping world around you, then it is impossible to have the foolish kind of happiness that I believe some Christians present as Christianity. What is our greatest need in life? Well, regardless of what our Constitution says, it is not happiness. It's not the pursuit of it. We may long for change in our circumstances, and perhaps sometimes that will happen. But a changed life is our deepest need. Changed circumstances may make us happier momentarily, but a changed life will make us better, for it will make us like Christ. And when we are made like Christ, we will labor for the sake of His gospel, because He gives the increase and He gets all the glory. Heavenly Father, we sure love You, and we thank You for letting us be involved in the greatest work of all, the redemption of the souls of mankind. And God, I pray for everyone in this room that last week said, I want to be a laborer in the harvest fields of my Savior. I pray that You would help them to find the right motivation so that as they enter in, they will stay committed to. And I pray that You'll be glorified in their faithfulness. I pray for the one that perhaps is here this morning without Jesus Christ. They have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit of their need to be saved, because in the recesses of their heart, they know they're not. I wonder today if You'd have mercy on them and save them. I know it is Your will, and it would be our privilege to help them to come to Christ today. Lord, I pray that You would help us this week to take every opportunity we can to be a faithful, committed laborer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I do not know Jesus Christ personally. I know about God. I believe there is a God, but I do not know Him. because I do not know his son. I do not believe if I died today I'd be in heaven. I would like to know that. Would you pray for my soul? I need to be saved. If you're here this morning and that's your desire, with nobody looking around, would you slip up your hand real briefly and put it down? Anybody like that?